Well, Rod, thank you so much. What a blessing. I know that as we're in the this time of year, especially this time of month, that there is a great debate that is found throughout the country. I know there's a lot of emotion and passion that is involved with this debate. And I imagine there are people in this church that are probably on both sides of that debate. And of course, the question is, do you put up your Christmas decorations and sing Christmas songs before Thanksgiving? Just to let you know, I'm not taking a position on this. That is up to you. But now that we have passed Thanksgiving, our attention is turned toward Christmas. And when we think of Christmas, usually one of two things is thought of. Either the nativity, the birth of Christ, or the cross, that he was born to die. And so our focus tends to turn to those two. We think of that, but in actuality, there is a lot more that Christ told us himself. There are many more reasons why he came to earth: to do the will of his Father, to save sinners, to destroy the works of the devil, to die for us, to seek and save the lost. You can see these are just a few of the many reasons that Christ himself told us, gave us, as to why he came to earth. And in many ways, this can be summarized in one verse. For even the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister, and to give his life a ransom for many. Christ came to serve his heavenly Father and to serve us, even to the point of going to the cross to die for us. But I want to ask this question in a slightly different way. How should our lives be different because Christ came? Clearly, it begins with salvation. Because Christ came, we can spend eternity with God. This raises a question that many people ask, especially this time of year. And that is, why did Christ have to die for us? Why can't everyone go to heaven? Why does God send people to hell? To answer this question and following question, I first want to mention one thing. God cannot stop being one attribute or showing one characteristic, one character quality, while he is demonstrating another. Oftentimes in our lives, we think of justice, we think of holiness, and we have that. And when we think of that, we forget about love. Or there are others who think about love and they forget the holiness. God cannot do this. He is at all times perfectly holy and perfectly loving. He is always doing the wisest thing, and while he is doing that wisest thing, he is holy, powerful, just, and loving. God is not a God of the either or. He is not either holy or loving. He is not one or the other. He doesn't turn one on and turn one off. So as we go through this, we want to remember he is always everything that he is in his character. We, as humans, don't always think that way. We sometimes turn one on and turn one off, but God does not do that. Therefore, when he is being just, he is also loving, and when he is loving, he is also just. They cannot be separated. And so I go back to the questions, why can't everyone just go to heaven? Why does God, a good God, send people to hell? First, we recognize that hell, or the lake of fire, was not created for man at all. Matthew 15:25-41 tells us, "Then shall he say also unto them on the left hand, Depart from me, ye cursed, into everlasting fire, prepared for the devil and his angels." Hell was never designed for people. It was never intended for people. However, in eternity, there are only two places that exist: to be present with God or to be separated from him. There are no other choices. There are those who would say, I am not for God or against him, I'm just on my own. Christ made it very clear, you are either for me or against me. There is no middle ground. And in eternity, there is no middle ground. Now, God is completely righteous. He is morally perfect. Therefore, anything that comes short of that perfection is sinful. And we know that all of man have sinned. Romans 3:23, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Romans 5:12 tells us, wherefore, as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin. And so death passed upon all men, for all have sinned. However, people are not separated eternally from God because of Adam's sin. They are separated because of their sin. God does not want anyone to be separated from him eternally. Now, his justice means sin must be paid for. His love says he wants us to be with him. So how can those two come together in God? And they come together in the person of Jesus Christ. The fact that he came to earth, became man, to die for us, and through his resurrection showed us the way to eternal life. That free gift is available to all. In 1 Peter 2:24, we are told, who his own self bare our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, being dead to sin, should live unto righteousness, by whose stripes we are healed. God loves us. He wants us to be with him eternally. God is holy. He cannot overlook sin. But there's another aspect of love and another aspect of God's love that we cannot forget. Because God is loving, he allows us the freedom to choose. God does not force us, but he gives us that choice. Last week, the evening service, Pastor Bulkley preached through 1 Samuel, and in 1 Samuel 8, the people wanted a human king. God warned them. He said, if you choose a human king, these are all the things that will happen to you. But they already had their minds made up. They wanted a human king. God did not force them to keep him as king, but God allowed them to have that human king. If God was to force us to obey, that would not be love. That would not be a demonstration of love. Many years ago, I worked as a computer programmer. And, you know, I thought about this idea of creating. We thought, my friend and I talked a lot about creating a robot, programming it, what we could do. And, of course, in today's age, anyone from age 2 on up can do that. But back then, it really was something. And we talked about what would happen if we could build something like that. Well, imagine this. You decide you're going to build a robot because, you know what? You're going to build a robot that's going to give you a hug every time you come home because everyone needs more hugs. And so you go out and you find all the parts and you put the programming together and you build that robot. And sure enough, you come home, you walk through that front door, that robot is up there giving you a hug. And you're like, hey, that worked really well. That's really neat. And the next day you come home and that robot gives you a hug. And the next day the robot gives you a hug. And you have to run out to the car to get something. You come back in and the robot gives you a hug. And all of a sudden, you're starting to think, I don't know how this is going. But the robot can't do anything else. The robot giving you a hug is not an expression of love. It's only doing what it is supposed to do, what it's been programmed to do. Now, I will also tell you that when I would leave for work and come back, and my girls were home, and I would walk in the door, and I would get a hug from them, that was a little different. And if I went out to the car and I got something, I came in and I got another hug, that was great too. You know, I never got tired of their hugs. Still am not tired of their hugs, except the hugs I have to give when they're leaving, like Kristen left today and had to go back to school. You see, there's a difference. Why? Because when the robot gives you a hug, it's only doing what it's been programmed to do. It's not expressing love. It's not expressing anything. It's just following a set of commands. But when my daughters would come up and give me a hug, that was an expression of love. You see, God does not force us to obey him because that would not be love. And it would not give us an opportunity to show our love for him. He gives us the freedom. Because he gives us the freedom, there will be those who will choose not to receive the gift of eternal life. There will be those who say, I want to do it on my own, or I don't believe in God, or whatever reason. And so in reality, God, because of his love, allows us to choose, even if we choose against him. God does not send anyone to hell. People who are going to hell are going there on their own because not only of the choices they made in sinning against a holy God, but in the choice they made not to receive Christ as Savior. Christ did all so that the choice would be as easy as it could be. But it is still God in his love allows us to choose. A second question that sometimes comes up, and I've had people who have asked this question of me. If God knows who is going to choose to be saved and is not going to be choose to be saved, then why does he even allow them to be born? Why would he allow someone to be born who's not going to go to heaven? Isn't that cruel? Isn't that a cruel act of God? Why doesn't he just stop them? And the fact is, it ties back into the same idea. God, in his love, allows man to do what man chooses to do. God has not made us to be robots. He could have, but then we could not express our love for him. But rather, God has given us that freedom. If God was to not allow someone to be born who was not going to receive him as Savior, then God would be choosing, God would be controlling, and that would not be a demonstration of his love. It's a difficult question. But ultimately, it comes down to the responsibility of man to respond to God. When we think of salvation, and we think of this, we recognize that God has given man the freedom to choose. God, that means, has given man the freedom to reject him. That's a hard one. You know, different parents have different styles. Some parents are very controlling. And for those that are controlling, if you ask the children, do you feel loved by a controlling parent? The answer is normally no. They just tell me what to do. They don't let me make my own choices. God allows us to make those choices, even when those choices go against what he wants. That is because of his love. And that love does not change. It doesn't turn on and turn off. It is balanced with his holiness in that way. But what is wonderful, in addition, is that God has done all that is necessary for us to be saved. You know, one of the things that makes Christianity different from other religions, and I know, you know, some people, we talked about this in our ABF this morning. People say, well, Christianity really isn't a religion, it's a relationship. And it is built based on the relationship, but it is also by definition a religion. But Christianity is a little bit different. In Christianity, all of the work of salvation, of getting into heaven, is accomplished by God, not man. God is the one who sent his Son to earth. Christ is the one who lived a perfect life, who died for us, through whose death, burial, and resurrection, salvation is possible for us. In Christianity, we do not have to do any work to obtain salvation. We just have to ask for the free gift. We have that access to salvation because Christ came. God did the work. It is complete. There is nothing we need to add to it, nothing we can add to it. Imagine this. What if we did have to do it ourselves? What if Christ hadn't come? But what if God had set up a series of rules or requirements or whatever so that man could earn his way into heaven? First of all, that would immediately eliminate many, if not most, of mankind, because they wouldn't be able to do what had to be done. Those who are too young, those who are too old, may not be able to make the requirements. Maybe nobody would if it was up to us. But it's not. Because Christ came, we all have access to the free gift of eternal life. God did not ignore our sin. He did not set aside his holiness and demonstrate his love by just allowing everyone in. That would not be possible for God. He did not set aside his love in his holiness and say, because of your sin, no one can attain heaven. That actually would be very just. God could not be accused of being unjust. Nobody was there. But instead, because of that perfect balance, Because Christ came, everything necessary for our obtaining eternity has already been accomplished through Christ. Sometimes we forget that. Sometimes we take that for granted. All we have to do is ask. But in addition to that, salvation brings us something else as well. And that is the fact that we can have a personal relationship with our Heavenly Father. You know, there are many who believe that God is, there is a God, and he created the universe, and he kind of started it up and wound it up, and then he just sits back and watches what happens. Not the God of the Bible. The God of the Bible is one who wants to be personally involved in every aspect of our life. Who better to have as your father than one who knows you better than anyone else? In Psalm 139, 1 through 6, we read, O Lord, thou hast searched me and known me. Thou knowest my downsitting and mine uprising. Thou understandest my thought afar off. Thou compassest my path and my lying down, and art acquainted with all my ways. For there is not a word in my tongue, but lo, O Lord, thou knowest it altogether. Thou hast beset me behind and before, and laid thine hand upon me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is high. I cannot obtain it. God knows us better than we know ourselves. Our Heavenly Father knows exactly what we need, exactly the way we need it. He knows, in fact, and some people believe in the Greek, he has actually numbered every hair on our head. Now, I realize for some people the numbers go a lot higher than others, but, he still knows. If he knows us so well, I mean, how many of us know how many hairs we have on our head? But God does. He knows us that well. When we are his children, through the adoption that occurs when we receive Christ as Savior, we now have a Heavenly Father who wants to bless us, who wants to help us grow, who knows exactly what we need and knows exactly what we don't need. Who better to be able to meet our needs and to provide all that we need? We know this because we are adopted by God. In Romans 8:15, for ye have not received the spirit of bondage, again to fear, but have received the spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. And through this adoption, there are a number of blessings that we receive. We are kept by God. In John 10:28 through 30, and I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. My Father which gave them me is greater than all, and no man is able to pluck them out of my Father's hand. I and my Father are one. Because of God's love for us, because of his holding us, and because Christ accomplished all that needed to be done for our salvation, when we ask for the free gift of eternal life and we receive it eternally, and we cannot lose it. It cannot be taken from us. I feel very sorry for those who believe they can lose their eternal life, because in actuality, they cannot ever really know if they are saved or not. God has taken that from us. We can know for certain that we will be with him forever. Why? Because God, Christ, has done all that is needed. Because God, our Heavenly Father, holds us and keeps us. He promises us that we will be eventually conformed to the image of Christ. In 1 John 3, 1 through 2, behold, what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us, that we should be called the sons of God. Therefore the world knoweth us not, because it knew him not. Beloved, we are now the sons of God, and it doth yet appear what we shall be. But we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. Do you realize that God never gives up on us? He never quits on us. Now, there may be times we quit on God and we turn our back on him. He never quits on us. He never gives us up. He never gets to the point in our lives where he looks at us and he says, you know, you're my child, but you've just gone too far. I'm letting you go. He will perform this. He will bring us to this place, just as Philippians 1:6 tells us, that he which has begun a good work will continue it till the day of Christ. Isn't it wonderful to know that we have a Heavenly Father who will never reject us, who will never turn away from us, who no matter what we do will continue to work in our lives to bring us more and more into the conformity of Christ, and one day that will be completed. And we know that's with Him in heaven, but we also know that that's what He's working on throughout our life. That's what He's working on for us now. And He's promised not just to bring us to that conformity, but to guide us. Proverbs 16:9, a man's heart deviseth his way, but the Lord directeth his steps. In Proverbs 3:11 and 12, my son, despise not the chastening of the Lord, neither be weary of His correction. For whom the Lord loveth, He correcteth, even as a father the son in whom He delighteth. God is not going to allow His children to just go whichever way they want without correction. He is going to work with us. He is going to guide us. And when necessary, He will even disciple us, discipline us, correct us, so that we get back to that best path. Now, there are some that say, oh, well, God is just egotistical. He just wants everybody to follow Him. No, this is God's love, because He knows that path for us, His path for us, is the best path for us. He's not doing this because of some personal gratification. He's doing this because He loves us completely and He wants what is best for us. He guides us and directs us. In salvation, we see that. We also have the opportunity to grow spiritually. God has not simply chosen to provide salvation, and then once salvation occurs, He lets us go and says, well, you're on your own, good luck. But He wants to see us grow and mature so that we can be more, we can do more and more for Him. One of the chief ways we do this is through His Word. Now today, I don't know that this is more than at any time in history, but certainly today, there are more people who are attacking God's Word and trying to discredit God's Word than at any time in history that I've studied. There is an all-out assault on the Bible. And so one of the things that we need to realize is that when we have the Scriptures in our hand, when we are holding the Bible, we are holding God's truth. And that truth is eternal truth that never changes. Now, it's interesting because man will try to discredit. But God has given us just evidence after evidence after evidence to help strengthen our faith in the truth of His Word. And it never changes. I'm going to give just a few examples. These are from archaeology. A number of these, if you look at these are all things that the Bible said happened, and then later they found archaeological evidence to confirm exactly what happened in Scripture. And in a number of these, there was a lot of opposition, and the number of people were attempting to discredit the Bible because they didn't have any archaeological evidence. One of the ones that's very interesting is the last one on this list, the Assyrian king Sargon mentioned in Isaiah 20. For years and years, archaeologists said the Bible is not true because there is absolutely no record of Sargon. Until one day, they uncovered Sargon's palace. And on the walls was a description of the Battle of Ashdod exactly as it appeared in Isaiah 20. Another example of this is found in Daniel chapter 5. We read that Belshazzar was the king, and Belshazzar was in control, and of course the hand was writing on the wall. They called for Daniel. Daniel and Belshazzar said, if you will interpret what this means, I'll make you third in the kingdom. And of course we know later that night, something else that was prophesied was the fact that the Medes and Persians would come. But what happened was there were a number of archaeologists that said, there is no record of Belshazzar. We have a list of all the kings, Babylon, and Belshazzar is not on that list. It shows the Bible is not true. Until one item was unearthed that showed that Nabonidus, who was the king, had left his son Belshazzar in charge to take on the responsibilities of the kingship while he was out fighting a battle. And all of a sudden, there's Belshazzar. Why did he offer Daniel third in the kingdom? Because Nabonidus had first and he had second. Now, most of those archaeologists who noted that didn't turn around and say, well, I guess the Bible was right. But the Bible was exactly right. Dr. Nelson Gluck is one of the foremost authorities, modern authorities on Israeli archaeology, and he wrote this. No archaeological discovery has ever controverted a biblical reference. Scores of archaeological findings have been made which confirm the clear outline or in exact detail historical statements in the Bible. And by the same token, proper evaluation of biblical descriptions has often led to amazing discoveries. The Bible is completely accurate. We know it's also accurate scientifically. Now, the Bible is not a science book. But where it touches science, it is absolutely accurate. You can see a list of these. This is just some. One reason I chose these to list is because in these, when Scripture was written, these were not known. These were not already accepted science. It's very interesting. In Job, it talks about the fact that the earth hangs on nothing. Well, we all know today it hangs on nothing. Back in that day, they thought, or several from some Hindu religions and others, thought that the earth was on was sitting on four elephants that were sitting on a turtle. Okay? It was not known what the earth sat on. But of course, God knew. God, in the book of Job, they had no idea about light waves or radio waves, but Job 38:35 describes it. When you look at these, it talks about things that man at that time did not know at all. But every one of these are completely accurate. Why? Because the God who created this world was the one who gave us his word. And God knew exactly what the world, how the world was made, because he made it. And he told us that. We also have clear evidence that the Bible we have today is the same Bible that was available 2,000 years ago. There are people who will say, look, over the years, people have added things and changed things, and how do you know the Scriptures today are the same? Well, we have a couple of different ways. We have numbers of New Testament manuscripts. Currently, there are over 3,500 manuscripts or part of manuscripts just from the New Testament that are from within 35 to 135, 150 years from the occurrence about which they were written. Those manuscripts match up almost perfectly with what we have today. In fact, in the New Testament, a comparison of those manuscripts reveals only 40 total changes, most of them very minor, some of them nothing more than spelling changes. For example, in English we spell favor, F-A-V-O-R. In England, they spell it F-A-V-O-U-R. Same word, just spelled differently. Many of those changes are simply nothing more than spelling changes. In the Old Testament, we have almost the entire Old Testament that was found in the Dead Sea Scrolls. Those coming just a couple hundred years A.D. They match exactly what we have today. The number of differences are so small, and none of them impact in any way any of the message. God has preserved his word. And I could go into so many more examples of this. We have the internal agreement. Can you imagine today having 40 different people write about the same subject, and when you bring them together, none of them disagree about anything? It's hard to find two people who don't disagree about something. But approximately 40 different authors of Scripture, when those are all brought together, they are in complete agreement. That's just not humanly possible, because it wasn't a human person who gave us his word. God gave us his word, and he gave it perfectly, even though it was given over generations, over thousands of years. The word we have is perfect. It is complete. It is everything we need. And it is just as true today as it was when the autographs were first written. Nothing has changed. So then the question is, if God's word is perfect, which it is, and if God's word gives us all the answers to the necessary things of life that it does, and it does. Are we spending time in His Word as we ought? Are we reading His Word? Are we learning from His Word? But I want to go a step farther, and especially in our society, this is a very difficult thing to do. Are we meditating on His Word? Now, I realize that when we talk about meditation, you know, the first thing that you think about sometimes is somebody from the Far East who's sitting in a position that I would not even try because I'd never survive it, and kind of humming and trying to empty their mind. Okay, the last thing that we need is an empty mind. Okay, what we need is a mind filled with God's Word. But the fact is, that's not meditation. When we look at what meditation is, it is taking God's Word and applying it to our lives. In Psalm 19:14, let the words of thy mouth, my mouth, and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in thy sight, O Lord, my strength and my redeemer. Psalm 119:97, how love I the law, it is my meditation all the day. And of course, one of the classic passages on this is Joshua 1:8. This book of the law shall not depart out of thy mouth, but thou shalt meditate therein day and night, that thou mayest observe to do according to all that is written therein. For then thou shalt make thy way prosperous, then shalt thou have good success. If we believe everything in the Bible is true, and we believe God has given us everything we need for living life, as 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17 tells us, if we believe that God's Word will bring us through anything, are we spending time in it? Are we showing that we truly believe that in the way we live and in the time we spend in God's Word? And not just reading His Word, but meditating. What does meditating on God's Word mean? I think the simplest way to say it is this: taking His Word and applying it to my life. Now, you know, sometimes you gotta sit down, you gotta turn off the TV, you gotta put away everything else, and you just gotta sit down with God's Word and with God and say, okay, Lord, I'm reading this. Well, how should my life change so that I am more consistent, living consistently with Your Word? What do I need to do differently? We'll read God's Word, we'll understand the facts of God's Word, but do we take the time to see our life changed by God's Word? It is so important we do that. Something else that I believe we need to do is we need to memorize His Word. You know, it's interesting, in Awana is a program, is a Bible memory-based program. Every week, our young people in Awana are memorizing verses. I don't want a show of hands, but I just want to ask this. How many of us, as those that are teens or above, have any kind of Bible memory program in our lives? How many of us are taking time to memorize His Word? We know Psalm 119:11 tells us, thy word have I hid in my heart that I might not sin against thee. We memorize God's Word, it keeps us from sin. Are we working on His Word? Are we memorizing His Word? In Colossians 3:16, we read, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. That doesn't mean just come in for a little while and leave. It means come in and stay and change you. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly with all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. How can the word of God dwell in us richly if we don't know the word of God? So many times when we're in conversation and we want to be able to share with them scripture, we don't have that scripture readily available. Even if it's on our phone, to take the time to pull it out, look it up. But when it's memorized, God brings it to mind. We can immediately share God's word with somebody. Are we actively seeking to put more of God's word in our life through memorization? It is so important for us to do this. So God has provided His Word to enable us to grow spiritually, but He has also given us prayer. When I think of this, one of the first things I often think of is Nehemiah. You know the story of Nehemiah? In chapter 1, he hears about the distress that's in Jerusalem. In chapter 2, he goes to Jerusalem. And he takes a look around and he sees what's going on. And then in verse 17, he comes up and he says this: "Then said I unto them, ye see the distress that we are in, how Jerusalem lieth waste, and the gates thereof are burned with fire. Come and let us build up the wall of Jerusalem, that we be no more a reproach." Now, my question is simply this: did the people of Jerusalem not realize that the walls had fallen down? I don't think so. I mean, it was obvious every day you get up and you look around and the walls aren't there. So why does Nehemiah start by saying, "Oh, hey, folks, the walls are broken down"? I believe at least one of the reasons is because they had gotten used to it that way. They were used to the walls being broken down. They had kind of decided, "Oh, well, this is just the way it's going to be." How many of us in our lives have stopped spending time with the Lord in prayer? Oh, maybe we say our prayers at our meals and, you know, maybe some public events or whatever. But we're not spending serious time alone with the Lord in prayer. And, you know, we look at our life and we think, it's not great, it's not terrible, I'm doing okay. And we've gotten used to the walls being broken down. We've gotten used to living without that time of prayer. One of the first things Nehemiah did is, hey, the walls are broken down, we got to fix it. How many of us today need to look at our lives and say, hey, my prayer life is broken down, I need to fix it? Prayer does a number of things for us. One of the first things it does is it focuses our attention on God, which is where it needs to be. Psalm 57:7 says, "My heart is fixed, O God, my heart is fixed, I will sing and give praise." 1 Peter 5:7 tells us, "Casting all your care upon him, for he careth for you." And Psalm 123:2, "Behold, as the eyes of servants look into unto the hand of their masters, and as the eyes of a maiden unto the hand of her mistress, so our eyes wait upon the Lord our God until that he may have mercy upon us." When we are praying, we are focused on God. We are realizing that God is the provider of every good and perfect gift. We are realizing that it is through God that we acquire our strength. And when we are not praying, our focus is not there. We're looking maybe for other sources to fill those needs, to fill those gaps. Prayer helps us to focus our attention on him. It helps us to understand our position before him. We must come humbly. When we are going to God in prayer and we are seeking his help, we are admitting, "I can't do it alone. I need you," which is exactly where we need to be. That's where God wants us. But not only does it turn our attention to the Lord, but it helps us to be able to handle the situations of life. 1 John 5:14 and 15, "And this is the confidence that we have in him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he heareth us. And if we know that he hear us, whatsoever we ask, we know that we have the petitions that we desired of him." Are we lacking something in our life? Do we need something? We go to God. God knows exactly what we need. He knows the way we need it. He knows when we need it. He knows us better than we know ourselves. When we need something in our life, is our first thought to pray? Or is our first thought to go and try to find it somewhere else? And then when we can't do anything else, then we pray. Our response to times of need shows greatly what our priorities are. In Luke 11:10, "For everyone that asketh receiveth, and he that seeketh findeth, and to him that knocketh it shall be opened." And Philippians 4:6 tells us, "Be careful for nothing, be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving let your requests be made known to God." Is the only time we pray when we're in big trouble? Or is prayer a continual part of our life? Are our prayer walls broken down? Then through prayer, not only does it turn our focus to God, and does it help us to be able to handle life because we're life situations, because we're giving them to God and we're allowing him to work through us to deal with these, it enables us to serve others. In Colossians 1, 3, and 4, we read, "We give thanks to God and the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of the love which ye have for the saints. And again, as we heard in 1 Samuel, "Moreover, as for me, God forbid that I should sin against the Lord by ceasing to pray for you, but I will teach you the good and right way." 1 Timothy 2:1, "I exhort you therefore that first of all, supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men." You see, one of the things that prayer enables us to do is to serve others through prayer. We're able to encourage others. We're able to go to God on behalf of others. You know, it's exciting when you've been praying for something and then you see the answer to prayer and you see what God did and you realize God is working. And it's exciting to see that. And then when you see that in the lives of others and you see how God has brought others through that you've been praying for, it is such an encouragement, and it encourages us to continue to pray and continue to grow. But God does not just teach us through prayer, through the Bible. He often teaches us also through trials. Now, a lot of times when these trials happen, the question is asked, why do bad things happen? Especially the question is asked, why do bad things happen to good people? We live in a world of pain and suffering. There is not one person who has not gone through difficult times. They've lived any length of time at all. And a number of people will often ask, why do bad things happen to good people? And it's a tough one to ask, tough one to answer. God is sovereign. He is in control. So all that happens must at least be allowed by Him. First of all, we need to remember that as human beings, we are not eternal, we're not infinite, we're not omniscient. We cannot fully understand God. I was talking with someone this morning. We were talking about, you know, about the aspect of God and His eternality and the fact that as humans, it's hard to understand that. It's hard to understand how God can be outside of time, space, and matter, but He is. And one of the things that we said, you know, one of the things we said about that is, aren't we glad that we serve a God that is bigger than we are, that is greater than we are? If we could fully understand Him, He wouldn't be God. And so we have to remember, first of all, we're not going to understand all of God's ways. Second, when you have the question, why do bad things happen to good people, we have, as hard as it is for us to remember, before God, with sinners, there are no good people in the absolute sense. We've all fallen short. We're all tainted by sin. This world is groaning because of the effects of sin. We know there's none righteous, no, not one, that only God is good. And yet at the same time, we wonder why these things happen. And one of the things that we look at is the book of Job. When we look at what happened to Job, Job was a righteous man. Job starts out, verse 1, chapter 1, verse 1. Job was a righteous man. And yet he suffered in many ways. And what was his reaction? Well, in Job 13, 15, he said, though he slay me, yet I will trust him. Job 1:21, "The Lord gave and the Lord hath taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." Job did not understand everything that God was doing, and he didn't understand all the reasons that things were happening. But ultimately, he maintained his trust in Him. Bad things may happen to good people in this world, but as believers, we need to be sure to have an eternal perspective. Too often we get caught up in the physical, but God is focused on the spiritual. In 2 Corinthians 4:16-18, "For which cause we faint not, but through our outward man perish, yet the inward man is renewed day by day. For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, worketh for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. While we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal." We have to keep a heavenly perspective. We have to understand that God is doing something through this. I find it so interesting the way that Paul phrased this in 2 Corinthians 4. He calls it a light affliction, which is but for a moment. If you go on later in 2 Corinthians, you read what some of those light afflictions were. Shipwreck, hunger, thirst, loneliness, imprisonment, beatings, whippings. How could anyone call that a light affliction? Because his focus was not on the physical, it was not on this world, it was on God. It was on what He was doing for him. Bad things happen to good people, but God uses those things for good. Romans 8:28, And we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are called according to his purpose. We have a great example of this in Genesis 50 with Joseph. Joseph was thrown into the pit by his brothers because of jealousy, sold into slavery, thrown into prison being falsely accused. And yet through all of that, we see ultimately where it led, to him being second in command, to him being sent by God before Jacob and his family to preserve that family. And Joseph understood that. Joseph made it very clear that he understood all that happened was in God's control, was in his hands. Joseph saw what God was doing and that it was good. Sometimes bad things happen to good people to equip those people for deeper ministry. 2 Corinthians 1:3-5. Blessed be God, even the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and the God of all comfort, who comforted us in all tribulation, that we may be able to comfort them which are in any trouble by the comfort wherewith we ourselves are comforted of God. For as the sufferings of Christ abound in us, so our consolation also aboundeth by Christ. Do you know there are times God allows us to go through trials because he knows later on we can use what we experience and what we learn through him to encourage others. When we see trials as something that God is doing in our life to help us grow spiritually, we will have a very different attitude toward it than if we simply see it as something we got to make it through or something we want to try to avoid. God uses trials in our lives, difficult things in our lives, things that we would call bad, but God uses them for good. And ultimately, we want to remember when we talk about why do bad things happen to good people, that the worst things happen to the best person. Christ was perfect. Christ deserved nothing, and yet he was scourged, he was beaten, he was humiliated, he was put on the cross. And so it's so important for us to remember that God allows these things to happen, and we have to have an eternal view of this. Proverbs 3, 5, and 6 talk about this. Trust in the Lord with all thine heart, lean not unto thine own understanding. In all thy ways acknowledge him, and he will direct thy path. How often do we need to trust God even though it doesn't make sense to us? How often do we need to recognize that God is doing something, but we have no idea what he's doing? But yet he does. He knows. We must walk by faith and not by sight. But God does use trials, and he uses them in many ways. He uses them to help us grow in our perseverance. James 1:12, blessed is the man that endureth temptation, for when he is tried, he shall receive a crown of life, which the Lord hath promised to them that love him. And in Galatians 6:9, let us not be weary in well-doing, for in due season we shall reap if we faint not. There are times God builds our patience, builds our perseverance through trials. There will be times when the trials are a result of our own sin, and we have to get that right. Hosea 4:6, my people are destroyed for lack of knowledge, because thou hast rejected knowledge. I will reject thee, that thou shalt be no priest to me, seeing thou hast forgotten the law of thy God, I will also forget thy children. You know, there are times when we simply need to recognize that what we're experiencing is not just because of bad luck, as the world likes to call it, but it's because there are consequences of our sins. But then there are also times God allows us to experience so that we will grow in our dependence on him. 2 Corinthians 12:9-10. And he said unto me, my grace is sufficient for thee, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. Most gladly, therefore, will I rather glory in my infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest upon me. Therefore, I take pleasure in infirmities, in reproaches and in necessities, in persecutions, in distress, for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then I am strong. You see, there are times when God simply wants us to depend on him and trust in him. Paul prayed 3 times that that thorn in the flesh would be removed, and 3 times God said, no, it's better for you to have it. And so Paul said, I'm going to glory in this that it's from God and he's using it for good in my life? Are we able to look at difficulties? Are we able to look at times of trial and tribulation and say, I can rejoice in this because God will use it for good? That's a very, very difficult place to be in our lives and a very important place to be. Now, just to give you an idea, I've listed a few. I'm not going to go through all these. Here are a number of other reasons why God will allow trials in our lives. Whether it's to build our character, whether it's to help us grow, whether it's to bring us back to him, and even more here, to build our faith, to help us learn more from the Word of God. You can see, and this list is by no means complete. Scripture is full of reasons why God allows us to experience trials, because he has good, he wants to do good in our lives. And we must be receptive to that. Because Christ came, we're able to have salvation. It is a free gift, but we must choose to receive it. It's not something God's going to force upon us. It's something we can reject, but we are to choose that. Because Christ came, we can have spiritual growth. Through his word, through God's word, through prayer, through the trials of life, through experiencing life, we are able to grow through him. And because Christ came, we can serve. God wants us to serve. He expects us to serve. We are to be serving. Colossians 3, 23 and 24, whatsoever ye do, do it heartily as to the Lord and not unto men, knowing that of the Lord ye shall receive the reward of the inheritance, for ye serve the Lord Jesus Christ. Colossians 3, 23 and 24. Also, 1 Corinthians 15, 58. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. For as much as ye know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. Now, the first thing you may say is, okay, you're telling me that I should be serving the Lord. What exactly should I be doing? Okay, well, the answer is, I don't know, because that's between you and the Lord. Some people, when they think of service, they think, okay, to be serving God, I have to be in some kind of full-time or part-time role. I have to be like a teacher or a pastor or a missionary or something like that. No, this is just a short list. Believe me, a very short list of ways that we can serve God. My goal is to simply show you that when we do whatever we do unto the Lord, even if it is giving a cup of cold water to someone, when we are doing it unto the Lord, it is a service unto him. We can invest in others. We can help others. We can show forgiveness. We can pray one for another. And the list, and as I said, this is just a short list. When my family and I were missionaries, it was interesting. In one of our supporting churches, there was a gentleman whose service was sending birthday cards to all of their missionaries and sending anniversary cards. That was one of his ministries. A friend of mine was in a church where he found out that a ministry of one of the ladies in that church was staying up Saturday night praying for the pastor, praying for the church services. That was her service. That was her ministry. You see, whenever we do something for the Lord, that is service. We can't limit ourselves and should not limit ourselves to thinking of service as only being in a few specific areas or something that's vocational. Whatever we do for the Lord, we're to do it heartily for him. And it is as an act of service for him. When we serve, we are able to show God. We are able to choose by our own free will to serve him. We are showing him, we are making that choice as an act of love to him. In Joshua 24, 15, and if it seem evil unto you to serve the Lord, choose you this day whom you will serve. Whether the gods which your fathers served that were on the other side of the flood or the gods of the Amorites in whose land ye dwell, but as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. Serving the Lord involves our choice. It involves a demonstration of our love for God because we are choosing to do that which is pleasing to him. When we choose to do that which is right, even though we may not feel like it. Matthew 6, 24. No man can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will hold to the one and despise the other. We cannot serve God and mammon. We cannot go after the things that we want in our life personally and be pleasing to the Lord and serve him. We serve him or we serve ourselves. The Wilds had a slogan. It was very commonly used, very easy to remember. Only two choices on the shelf: pleasing God or pleasing self. For whom are we living? Are we living for God or are we living for ourselves? And we're just kind of bringing God in on the side here a little bit because we know he should be there. When we make those choices, we are showing our love for him. Neither yield ye, Romans 6:13, neither yield ye your members as instruments of unrighteousness unto sin, but yield yourselves unto God as those that are alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness unto God. It is a volitional choice. And when we make that choice, we demonstrate our love for God because we are saying, I want to use my life for you, not for myself. And by the way, when we show our love for God, we're actually loving ourselves too, because when we live the way God wants us to live, that is the best way for us to live. That is the path that is best for us as we live here on earth. So we demonstrate our love for God. When we choose, we demonstrate our love for others when we set aside our own desires. Galatians 5:13, for brethren, ye have been called unto liberty, only use not liberty for an occasion to the flesh, but by love serve one another. When we set our own desires aside and we yield and we serve others, we are demonstrating our love for God and for them. Oh, well, that was unusual. Okay. I hope you all understood it. I have never had that happen before, but what a time. All right. So when we demonstrate our love for others, how is that done? I'll give you a simple example. Food bank. Is it fun to set up every 2 weeks, every week, tear down every week? Is it always great to have to go out and to speak with people, and maybe some of the people aren't very responsive or receptive, but yet we have a number of people in this church that set aside their own desires and demonstrate their love for God and for others by being part of the food bank and by helping to meet the needs of others. And through that, just last week, three people were saved. Eternity has been changed. Because there were people who were willing to set aside their own desires and live for God and love one another. One of the clearest examples that we can have in this is our desire for service. Our service for God is a reflection of our faith. James 2:17 tells us, even so, faith, if it have not works, is dead, being alone. That word dead literally means empty or useless. And what James is writing here is this, and for years in the early church, James was oftentimes not accepted as canonical because they thought James was teaching it was salvation by works, and he's not teaching that. He is teaching salvation is first, works are second. But what he's teaching is not salvation by works, but works are because of salvation. He is saying, if you have true, genuine faith, there should be works in your life. And if it isn't, he said, basically your faith is useless. He said, your faith is demonstrating no maturity, no strength, no value. We should be choosing to serve. Faith in action gives testimony of God and about the God who makes all things possible. I think one of the wonderful examples, one of the best examples I can give of this is Tim Tutton. Regardless of what he was going through physically, regardless of what was happening to him, he was continually telling people about the Lord. He was continually caring about others. He was continually reaching out. It didn't matter what he was going through. He loved God, and he loved the people that God brought to his life. And that is something that we can do, that we need to do. Because Christ came, we can have salvation. It is our choice. There will be people who choose not to be saved. It is not because God forbade them. It is not because God did not care. God did, by sending Christ, he did everything necessary. All we have to do is ask and receive, but there are those who won't. But we can have salvation. We can have spiritual growth. Are we in God's Word? Not just reading it, but are we meditating on it? Are we memorizing it? Are we making it part of us? Or are we simply going through the process because we know it's something that's supposed to be done? And then because Christ came, we can serve. Are we serving? Now again, doesn't have to be anything out in front of people. Praying for others, giving, encouraging one another. You may have a vocation and you take on a young believer and you teach them that vocation, and it may have nothing to do with church. You may be a plumber and you teach somebody, you know, but you're investing in someone else's life. That is service. So my question for us today is this. Where are we on this list? Have we come to recognize that that free gift is available? Have we asked Christ to be our Savior? Are we going through the process of spiritual growth? When we look back at the beginning of this year and we look at ourselves now, have we grown spiritually? Can we see that? Are we moving forward spiritually in our life? Are we in God's Word? Are we spending time with Him in prayer? Are we making His Word part of our lives? Are we serving? Again, I'm not asking how. That's between you and God. God has given each one of us gifts and talents and abilities to be able to serve in different and unique ways. 1 Corinthians 12 makes it very clear that we are all different parts of the body. We're not supposed to all do the same thing. My question is not, what are you doing to serve? My question is, are you serving? Are we serving? Are we doing what God has called us to do? If not, as we consider this upcoming Christmas season and we look forward to celebrating the birth of Christ and all that Christ did, what can we do in our lives so that we are serving Him, the one who came to serve us? Let's pray. Dear Lord, we thank you so much that you do love us. We thank you so much that you have demonstrated that love for us, in that you sent your Son to die for us. We thank you so much for the demonstration of love in Christ, that he came to earth. One of the reasons, probably the primary reason, to die for us. And yet, because of that love, you also give us the choice. You give us the choice whether or not we will receive you as Savior. All we have to do is ask. You give us the choice whether or not we will seek to grow spiritually. You give us the choice, will we spend time in your Word? Will we spend time with you in prayer? Will we serve you? Lord, I pray you would help us to be a people that demonstrate our love for you in the choices we make, in the way we live our lives, and in our desire to become more and more conformed to the image of your Son. And it is in his name we pray. Amen.